right. Good morning. Well, it's been a while since we were in Esther, but we are going to finish up that book. This will be our third installment. So we made it through chapter 7 last time. So we're going to do 8 through 10 today and look at some overall lessons from the book and some applications. But before we get into that, let's just open in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather here to worship you, to pray, to fellowship, and to study your word. Pray that your spirit would guide me as I teach through this book of Esther, that we would see the application that you want, the lessons that you put in the text for us, so that we might be able to apply that to our own spiritual lives, put this word in our heart, and remember it throughout the years. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So it's been quite a while, so let's just do a quick recap over the book of Esther. So at the beginning, we have the opening sequence, and there is this big banquet, and King Ahasuerus is there, and he tells his queen Vashti to come in and present herself before all these men that are at the banquet, and she says no, she's not going to do that. So he kicks her out of the queenship, although she still had some kind of status, and he issues this decree throughout the empire that all the women need to honor their husbands. And this is where we see the first decree in this book, and something very important about these decrees from the king is that under Persian law, they could not be revoked. And so the only way that you stopped a law or a decree was by issuing something that countered it. All right, so it's a bit different than our system, although we do have new laws that come and sort of try to counter old ones. But that's going to become important later in the narrative. So then chapter 2 skips ahead some years, and Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as lots of people know him, he has returned from Greece, failing to conquer Greece, and he decides he needs to get a new queen. And so he has this big contest that says, bring all the best-looking virgins from the kingdom to him, and then he's going to try him out and decide who is going to be his new queen. And this is where we are introduced to Mordecai and Esther. And we find out that Esther is the cousin of Mordecai. And we don't know what happened to her parents. Probably they died at some point, maybe in a rebellion, maybe from starvation. We don't know. But she's being raised then by Mordecai. And then in chapter 3, though, we have the problem introduced. The main antagonist is Haman. And he is called Haman the Agagite, and we can discuss that a little bit more. We have already, but some people think there's a possible connection to Agag earlier in the Old Testament. But he wants to destroy the Jews, and in the story, the main reason for this seems to be because of Mordecai's actions. But there's throughout this whole book, there's a spiritual background going on that is not explicitly stated within the book or by the characters. So Mordecai, he obviously wants to stop this. So he goes to Esther, who is the queen now, and he tells her, you need to talk to the king and get him to stop this destruction of our people. And so eventually she does, although she hesitates at first and has a second banquet where she finally does this, but she goes before the king and Haman. And why is Haman there? Because Haman is the vizier, basically. He has the second highest position in the kingdom at this point. So he's very, very influential, and he's always with the king. But of course, he's the one that's trying to destroy the Jews. Well, Mordecai, along the way, has revealed an assassination plot against the king, and he saved his life, and so Mordecai is eventually honored. This makes Haman mad, of course. And then chapter 7, which we concluded with, this is the feast where things start to change, where Esther finally goes and tells the king exactly what's happening, and she makes the request. So let's just look briefly at chapter 7. So we have the king and Haman with Esther the queen in verse 1. And the king, Xerxes, says to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Even to half the kingdom it shall be done." So he will give her almost anything. And then she says, "If I have found favor in your sight, let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request." And so now she gets into who are her people, because up until this point, the king did not know that Esther was a Jew. She had hidden this from him. Mordecai was known earlier on, but Esther not yet. And so the king actually has no idea what this problem could be. And he says to her in verse 5, "Who is he and where is he who would presume to do thus?" Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." And so now she's identified what Haman is doing and what the problem is. And the king realizes what has happened. And so Haman is terrified. The king is really mad. He gets up and he actually leaves the room. And as he's leaving the room, Haman goes to beg Esther for mercy. And he's falling on the couch where she was in some way. And when the king comes back in, it looks like he is assaulting her. And so it makes him even more angry. And it says they put a bag over his face and take him out. And then one of the king's servants reminds him, "Hey, king, the gallows that Haman had constructed, it's there and it's unused. So why don't we just use it for Haman?" And so he ends up getting impaled on his own gallows that he had constructed to destroy Mordecai and the Jews with. And so that's the end of chapter 7. So let's now look at chapter 8. So chapter 8, by the way, if you are opening your Bibles to Esther, it's going to be after Nehemiah and before Job and Psalms. It's a short book, so don't get it lost in there. All right, let's open up to chapter 8 now. Chapter 8 opens with, "On that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her." So now all is revealed. And Haman is dead, and we see that Esther inherits the house of Haman. So whatever properties and wealth he had, it is now hers. Verse 2, "The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman." Okay, so she then bestows it upon Mordecai. And so now Mordecai he's ranking up. He had already been getting promoted and had favor in the eyes of the king because he had saved the king's life. But now Esther makes him even higher. Basically, he's the second in command in the kingdom now, is what we're going to see. And in verse 10, chapter 10, it explicitly states that. And so now, though, they still have the main problem. Haman is dead, but this proclamation had gone out to the whole empire that on this day, several months from now, the enemies of the Jews could go and annihilate the Jews throughout the empire. They had basically a free day to just go kill them. And they can't revoke this law because of the way the Persian system is. And so now they've got to come up with a solution. So Esther, verse 3, she goes again into the king. Remember earlier, she was afraid to do this in the previous chapters, or she kept giving an excuse to Mordecai. "Oh, if I go in and he doesn't invite me, I'm going to die." She finally goes in, everything's fine, she has a party. And then in this chapter, she goes right in again. Verse 4, "The king extended the golden scepter to Esther, so Esther arose and stood before the king." And in verse 5, she says that she wants to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? So she's making the request now to fix things. Haman's dead, but she's got to fix the main problem. And the king's solution then, if we go down to verse 8, is, now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. So they are going to counter this law then. Now let's go back one verse there, or a few verses, and let's talk about Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, in verse 5 there. So if you read commentaries on Esther, what you might see around Haman and the Agagite is that he was possibly related to Agag, this king who Saul was supposed to destroy. Some commentaries say this, others don't. It's an interesting link. I don't think that we can say that this is definitely what's happening, though. And here are the main problems with it. So certainly Agag, Agagite, we see the word connection there. And they're both enemies. But if you go back and you read the narratives about Saul, if you read the book of Samuel, you see that Agag is the personal name of this king, and he's king of the Amalekites. But then you see that Haman is from a people called the Agagites. And so what's probably going on here is that it's just a similarity of names. There's a group of people, or a region actually in Persia, that is similar to this Agag name. Because we don't typically see a personal name of a king getting applied to a people there. So if we're looking for a connection where, you know, Saul failed and this comes back to bite the Jews, that might be a bit of a stretch. But we also can't completely discount that possibility. All right, so back to chapter 8, verse 11. And here's what the proclamation said. In them, the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. A copy of the edict is to be issued as law in each and every province. Was published to all the people so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So this is their solution. The solution is to give the Jews the right to fight back, to destroy their enemies without any repercussions. So it's almost like there's going to be this day of civil war in the empire, you know, depending on how many people get involved. And probably not the most peaceful solution, obviously, but due to the nature of Persian laws, this was one of their best options. And probably as Mordecai was thinking about this, he thought, here's an opportunity to get rid of the enemies of the Jews throughout the Persian Empire so that they don't threaten them again in the future. And so then chapter 9, as we get into that, chapter 9 is the actual destruction there. So one thing, though, that I want to highlight from verse 17 in chapter 8, I think is very, very interesting. It says, in each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. So we see that this actually results in quite a few people throughout the Persian Empire becoming Jews. What does that mean? Okay, So in ancient Israel, you can read about this in the books of Moses, people who were not born into the family of Israel or the descendants of the 12 tribes, they could join Israel through certain procedures, things like circumcision for males and following the festivals and the Mosaic law. So you could join Israel in ancient times. Not that it happened a lot, but it was possible, and this seems to be one of the times where they did. And, you know, hopefully these people didn't just follow the rituals and they actually believed in the one true God and got a copy of some of the books of the Bible and started to learn God's commandments. But, you know, we don't know that for sure. And of course, the way that things are depicted in this book, a lot of it may have just been sort of cultural Judaism, for lack of a better term. We can see Esther and Mordecai. They're not extremely spiritual people. So a lot of the people may have just joined because they thought, you know, we're scared. This is convenient. Mordecai is second in command and Esther is the queen. So we don't want to get killed. You know, maybe it's a good idea to go over to their side. So there may have been some inauthentic conversions there. Okay, chapter 9. Here is the destruction. And it opens with, in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. So again, I think this is one of those passages where the writer just sort of presents things from a secular standpoint. Not secular as in terms of atheism or something, but he's not talking about the spiritual background. He doesn't explicitly state it. How is it that they gained the mastery over those who hated them? Was it because God was on their side? Because Israel was the chosen nation, and because God's plan was to have the Messiah born through the tribe of Judah, and so that could not be destroyed. So we have all this spiritual warfare going on behind the scenes. It's not explicitly stated in this book, and there's I think, a very plain reason for this. We'll get into that at the end here, though. So the Jews and their allies, we read, are able to destroy their enemies. They are not the ones who get wiped out. Haman's plan is not accomplished. And so we see in verse 3, this is very important, I think, too. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. So now, because of the position of Esther and Mordecai and this proclamation, the people in power in the government actually go and side with the Jews. It says they were afraid of Mordecai. You know, he had the power. And so they're thinking it's a good idea if we side with this vizier, the second in command in the kingdom. Again, they weren't necessarily doing this out of altruism, but for them it was pragmatic. But this helps so that the Jews are not destroyed. Again, I think we see God working behind the scenes here, changing the minds and the hearts of some of those people in power in the Persian government. And so now the Jews are safe and they are able to destroy their enemies. They're able to destroy the people who were trying to kill them. I think this is also important when we look at this chapter, is that this is not the Jews just going around and killing anybody that, you know, they didn't like or had a personal dispute with or something like that. That's not what the proclamation is about. It's about the right to fight back and defend themselves against the group of people within the Persian Empire who are trying to wipe them out. So this is not actually as large scale as we might think. It's, you know, 500 people in this city. And it's 100 people in this town and so forth. So it's throughout this huge empire that this happens. And it's just the people who are wanting to get involved in this battle. So today, maybe think about some big riot or something, okay? And you've got 5,000 people in Seattle who are in this riot, and they're going downtown and they're destroying a bunch of stores, okay? That's obviously a tiny percentage of the population of the city. And then what would be the equivalent? Oh, there's a counter protest of another 5,000 people or something. Okay, so we're talking about less than 1% of the population here. So they're getting rid of the most violent, hateful enemies there are. And the book even tells us how many people were killed there. It tells us in Susa, it says in verse 12 of chapter 9, the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall even be granted to you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done. Okay, before we get to her request, let's look at verse 16. The rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. So we've got 75,000 people out of tens of millions, all right? So again, tiny percentage. It's still quite a bit, 75,000 people, but in the grand scheme of things, it's not like a majority of the empire was against the Jews here. So that problem then is solved, obviously in a violent way, but it's solved. But let's go back to verse 13. Here's an interesting request that Esther makes. She says, if it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded that it should be done so, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. Now, why was this necessary? Or was Esther going a little bit overboard here and getting extremely vengeful? Now, Haman's 10 sons, they were already dead. So this is actually just sort of a display that's being made. So the gallows and hanging, let me explain this to you. It's not like Old West or hanging by a rope. It's not that kind of gallows or a medieval Europe. This is a pole that extends up from the ground, and then they impale the person on it. So they're displaying the impaled bodies of Haman's 10 sons really high up in the air, 75 feet high, so that everybody can see and don't mess with Esther. And then she says, can we kill more people the next day? Possibly not necessary. We can't, you know, we have to read between the lines a little bit here, but it's an interesting request. They don't do it throughout the rest of the empire, though, because, you know, they can't communicate that fast. So it just happens in Susa, and it says an additional 300 people are killed. Now, out of all this, there's a holiday that comes. Maybe seems a little bit grisly, but the point of the holiday was actually a deliverance. So we read in verse 20 about the Feast of Purim, or the celebration of Purim. It says, then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually, because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So this is the origin of the Feast of Purim. And Purim is celebrated to this day within Judaism, although we never see anything about it in the New Testament, and we never see anything about it in the Qumran scrolls, so the Essenes, the place where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. So obviously this was not one of the feasts that was instituted as part of the Mosaic Law. So it wasn't a requirement, but it was a holiday then that was instituted by Mordecai. And if you know anything about Purim, it's a little strange in comparison to these other biblical festivals. If you read about it in the Talmud, so the Talmud is a collection of early theology, interpretation, and history in Judaism from basically the time of the early church as well. And in that, it talks about during Purim, the people are encouraged to drink until they cannot tell the difference between blessed be Mordecai and cursed be Haman. And so they're supposed to get super drunk. And there's also this idea that a careless, well, here's an explanation, I should say. We notice, hopefully, that the name of God never appears in this book. And so some of the rabbis, they said, the reason for this is because if you get so drunk during Purim and you're rereading the book, okay, they would read the story, someone who is drunk attempting to pronounce God's name might unintentionally commit blasphemy. And so they took the name out, and you can't do that. All right. That's a little after the fact, right? Because obviously the book was written before these Talmudic interpretations and commands. All right, so it's not a regular biblical holiday, but it is celebrated today. Today it looks more like Halloween. People dress up in costumes. That actually goes back to a much earlier tradition when they would dress up to act out the story, but now it's basically just like a Jewish Halloween where people get drunk a lot. All right, now, chapter 10, one of the shortest chapters in the Bible here. The command is out. People are celebrating. The threat is over. And it says, now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength, and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of his descendants, or seed. All right, so from a nationalistic standpoint, Mordecai is lifted up as this great, powerful official who helped to save his kingdom. Although, you know, Esther obviously had a hand in this, but it's kind of strange that she doesn't get mentioned in this epilogue here. But he was pushing her, so maybe, you know, more of the credit gets to go to him, and he wrote the decree. But obviously Esther was instrumental in all of this. But I think chapter 10 demonstrates to us some human pride here, because it's all about glorifying Mordecai. Nothing is about God's deliverance, and of course it doesn't even mention Esther. We might look at this and compare it to some other biblical books and biblical characters. I think the best comparison is Daniel. So Daniel also was in the position where he was second to the king, actually multiple kings. He was Nebuchadnezzar, he rose very high. We see with Darius the Mede, he also has this high position. And then even at the end there with Belshazzar, where he gets third in the kingdom eventually, because Belshazzar and his father Nabonidus were co-ruling. But Daniel's not at all like Mordecai, and the book of Daniel is much different than Esther, because we see explicitly God working. We see the name of God. We see Daniel praying. We see faith. We see other characters in the book like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying, you know, God is going to deliver us if that is his will, his plan. And none of that is here in the book of Esther. So let's look at a few of these other oddities of the book of Esther, and then we'll finish up with some application. So again, God never mentioned once in the book. None of the forms, none of the titles of God. And because of this, some people throughout the centuries have been very uncomfortable with the book of Esther. I mentioned before that this is the only book of the Old Testament that is not present in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So it's probable that the people at Qumran or whoever put that group of scrolls together, they intentionally did not put Esther in there because they thought it was too secular of a book and maybe thought that it actually shouldn't be part of the canon. We see people like Martin Luther, who really did not like this book and thought maybe it shouldn't be included in the Old Testament. John Calvin never preached on the book of Esther. So there have been then throughout time some people, some leaders in the church and in Judaism who thought, I don't know about this book. However, as I said, I think in the first session we did on Esther, it is present in most of the canonical lists. And we have the biblical book in other groupings of texts, all right? So there's a small percentage of people. It's widely accepted, though. That's not a problem. The issue is just, why is it like this? Why is God never mentioned once? Why is prayer never mentioned? Why is faith never mentioned? And then what about the characters? Why do they act the way that they do? They conceal their heritage. So Esther doesn't reveal that she is a Jew or an Israelite until the end there, where she talks about Haman is trying to destroy her and her people. We learn her name, Hadassah, once. We never learn Mordecai's Hebrew name. And I'm pretty sure that he had a Hebrew name, but I mean, maybe he didn't. But we just see his Persian or actually Babylonian name. And then we see Esther going by her Persian name throughout the book, except for one place. They eat unclean food from unclean vessels at these banquets. Okay, so they're not following the food laws of the Mosaic law. She marries a pagan, non-Israelite, so she's not following that law as well. Almost certainly has premarital sex with the king also during that contest. And then we read in chapter 10, there's this praising of Mordecai, but there's, again, no praise to God. There's not even an allusion to it. And then why are they there? Because we see that the Jews, the first group at least, went back many decades before these events, about 55 years probably before the beginning of the book of Esther. And then the temple had even been completed for quite a while before this time, but they chose to stay in Persia. Why did they stay? We aren't told, but they decided not to go back. And some of the people decided not to go back, but you know they were supposed to. And then all of this resulted in some additions to the book, started in the 2nd century BC. Some of them were written probably a little bit later than that even. And so with these additions to the book, they made it more spiritual sounding, and they made Esther and Mordecai more spiritual sounding. So the additions are like Mordecai has a dream from God. And then another addition, there are prayers of both Esther and Mordecai asking God to intervene. And then there's the instance of when Esther goes before the king. But there's an expansion of this, and it talks about God intervening. And then at the end, there's also Mordecai interpreting his dream, kind of like Joseph or Daniel. All right. So they obviously knew these other books, and they're trying to shape it a little bit more like that. But they're adding to the original text of the Bible there. And so these are not accepted in the canonical text of Esther. They're not in Hebrew. They're in Greek. We know that they're written later on. But you can see why some people thought, maybe we should make this sound a little bit better. Not a good idea, but they did it. All right. Let's look at a few examples here. I'm not going to go back over the ones from earlier. But let's just, from these last few chapters here. Okay. So we've got Esther initially lacked the courage to go before the king, and it takes her multiple attempts. She finally does it. There's no problem, but she seems to do it at least partially because Mordecai is really pushing her and threatening her. We talked about that in some of the past lessons. But then they get this counter decree. They're able to defeat their enemies, and Esther requests that second day of massacre and the impaling of Haman's already dead 10 sons. Might be a little excessive here and vindictive. Just keep that in mind. And then chapter 10, praise to Mordecai at the end of the book. Now, earlier I talked about Haman and his pride leading to his destruction, which we see in other passages in the Bible. But we see then Mordecai is sort of emulating some of this. Now, we don't know what happened to Mordecai. Maybe it didn't end up leading to his total destruction. But it was obviously not a good character quality, not a biblical quality there. And in fact, we see even later on during the intertestamental period that this celebration that Mordecai instituted, Purim, people referred to it as Mordecai's Day. We see that in 2 Maccabees 15:36. So again, he is glorified. He's glorified even later on. So a couple hundred years later, 300 years later, some of the people are still not really getting it, that this isn't all about Mordecai. And it's not Mordecai who is controlling things. Mordecai played a role in the story, but he did not have the power and influence to dictate history like this. So again, missing the point, getting into this problem of pride a bit here. And then the festival itself just really turned into this debaucherous thing instead of emphasizing what should have been emphasized, and that is God's preservation and faithfulness and his working hand in history. Now, before we get to some of the final application, a lot of this helps us to answer this question about authorship of the book, because it doesn't say who wrote the book there. I mean, we call it the Book of Esther because she's sort of the main character there, but she's not the one who wrote it. In fact, no ancient source that we have gives us an author for this book. Most biblical books, either they say who the author is, or we have a very ancient tradition writing that tells us, oh yes, you know, this person wrote the book of such and such. But with Esther, we don't. And if you notice also, it's in the third person. So it's not Esther saying, and then I did this and so forth. And it's not Mordecai saying, and then I did this. So it's neither one of them. Then we have a choice here about the author. So no God, no prayer, no faith, etc. So either the person who wrote the book was secular, more or less, or they purposely presented it as such because of the characters and the environment, and they're making a point here. Now, if we go with an unbeliever or someone secular wrote the book, that doesn't make sense, okay? It wouldn't be canonical because all scripture is inspired by God. And the Holy Spirit is not inspiring unbelievers to write books of the Bible. So that doesn't work. Either it no or it's uncanonical. But the second option is that a believer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit did write the book of Esther, but they didn't include prayer, God, the laws, the feasts, faith, etc., because they're trying to show the secular nature of these main characters and other people during that time in order to exhibit a point here. And that point is that God keeps his promises. God preserves his people. God is faithful even when we are faithless. And God always has his hand on history. We may not see it, or other people may not see it, but his hand is always on history. He is the one orchestrating things. He has a plan. His plan is not going to be overturned by anyone or anything. Isaiah 54:10 says, "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." So even though Esther and Mordecai were not really following God's laws, they may not have even been thinking about God intervening at all. Certainly they weren't asking him for it. It doesn't matter, because God's plan is not dependent on us, just as his salvation is not dependent on us. It's dependent on his work. And so he has laid out his plan. He's laid out prophecies prior to the writing of this book about his people and about the coming Messiah. And Satan is trying to thwart that at many points. Well, this is a major time in history where that was attempted. Satan, using Haman and these irrevocable nature of the Persian laws, was trying to wipe out the Jews so that the Messiah could not even exist. Well, Esther and Mordecai seem kind of clueless to all this going on, but God puts them in these positions. It's how unlikely is it that this probably, you know, teenager Jew who had no status gets elevated to the queen of Persia? And then because of that, her cousin, who, yeah, he was in the government already, but he had a lowly position, he gets elevated to the second in command. And because of that, they're able to stop this. And God does all sorts of things along the way where he changes some people's minds, or he makes situations happen. And so I think the author, who possibly was Nehemiah, is making the point here that God is always working behind the scenes, even if we don't notice it. And he is faithful when we are faithless. So that, I think, not only is a principle throughout time, but can be comforting for us, because we make mistakes. Sometimes we forget about God. Sometimes we're not thinking about what his word says or not following his laws. We see cultural Christianity many places, but God is not going to abandon us, and he's not going to let his church be overtaken. As Jesus said to Peter, that the gates of Hades will not overtake the church. So we can have confidence in the character of God. And I think this book very thoroughly exhibits that, even if it is in a very unique way in comparison to the rest of the Bible. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your hand in history. We thank you that you have a plan and that you've revealed much of it to us, and that in the end, you win and you take care of your people. Even if we are not following you the way that we always should, or if we are not noticing your hand in history, you are always there. We can have confidence and comfort in you because of that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.